The following Sunday school session is part of our study in the book of Ephesians. For more information, visit our website at graceprovidencechurch.org.
Amen. I'm glad you brought up the deep water thing. Our old pastor used to say from time to time, hope you brought your scuba gear because we're going deep today. So we are definitely going to go deep today. We left off here on this slide, and I kind of wanted to start with that slide. Remember, the whole title of this lesson is He Himself is our peace. So Jesus is our peace. And Paul is laying out kind of how that flows out in theological terms and in practical terms as well. I wanted to start here with who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Now, as we discussed last time, there was a barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Gentiles were outside of that barrier. They were far from God. They were outcasts from God. They had, and as you remember, they had, Paul says, having no hope. But then Jesus came along and made a covenant with the many, not just the one nation, but the many nations. And now we have access to God. And that those barriers, that horizontal barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles has been broken down. And that vertical barrier between mankind and God has also been broken down. And I had a little graphic that I created. So you got the vertical between the Jews and the Gentiles. Now the Jews were closer to God. We're way off out here, the Gentiles, this United Nations emblem over here, as best I can figure, we're way out away from God. We have no hope. They were a little bit closer, but they still had that barrier between God and them. And when Christ came along, he says that he created one new man. So he's taken... He didn't take us and put us in with the Jews. He didn't take the Jews and put us into, them into us. But he created a new man, a whole new creation, and through the cross. And so Paul is going to go on and elaborate about that this morning, and I would like to talk about that and see if we can flesh that out a little bit in more detail. That's weird. Okay. By abolishing... which is the Greek word kartageo, in his flesh, I'll read it off of here because you guys can't really read it, the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So the way that Christ broke down that barrier between those vertical barriers and a horizontal barrier is that by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, and then Paul goes on to explain that the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now, this is from P.T. O'Brien. I spent a lot of time reading this guy. I think he's got this pretty down. This is actually, as we try to go to explain all of this, this is actually very hard to explain. There's no other passage in the New Testament that's really parallel to this passage. There's kind of exactly parallel. There's allusions and all kinds of other stuff. So you really have to dig around quite a bit to try to get to the what Paul is trying to tell us. So I'm going to try to do that today. O'Brien says the real barrier was, in fact, the Mosaic Law itself with its detailed holiness code. And since it is best to understand having broken down the dividing wall, the fence as paralleled by having abolished the hostility, the law, then the most natural reference to the fence is the law. I mean, Paul basically says that. Certainly, the oral law was understood in Judaism as a fence around the law, but even the law itself provided a fence around Israel. It separated Jews from Gentiles, both religiously and sociologically, and caused deep-seated hostility between the two parties. The enmity, which was caused by the Jews' separateness, was often accompanied by a sense of superiority on their part. They knew they were closer to God than us. God had chosen them of all the nations and set them apart. So they felt superior to the Gentiles. And here's the Greek word, katagero, that's hard to pronounce, katagero. There's four possible meanings according to Bedeck.
Before you do that, it just dawned on me that the way he phrased it, that this separation, that the hostility that the law causes, not only were they closer to God, but they had a clearer view that they were separated from God.
Yes.
Because of this law. It was an enmity between them and God because it pointed out their sin.
Right. Yeah, so they knew better. They absolutely knew better. But they still knew that we were out in darkness. no light, basically. So there's four possible meanings according to Bedeck, my favorite place to look up Greek words. And we're going to show you those here. So number one, would you like to read that one, William?
To cause something to be unproductive, use up, exhaust, waste of a tree, for example.
So if you had a fruit tree and it's getting kind of old and you use it all up, you know, and then you cut it down and burn it up. Okay, so you've abolished that tree in essence. That's one meaning of the word. Sam, you want to read this one?
To cause something to lose its power or effectiveness, invalidate, make powerless.
Okay.
Sam, we're in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. It's going to cut off at the top.
Yeah, sorry about that. Phil, would you like to read the third possible?
To cause something to come to an end or to be no longer in existence, abolished, wiped out, set aside as in childless ways.
Yeah, so when we grow up, we put away our childish ways, hopefully, some of us. Others, maybe not so much, but it's to come to an end or no longer be in existence. Babe, you got this one, number four?
It's kind of small.
It's kind of small? Okay. Mike, you got that one?
To cause the release of someone from an obligation. One has nothing more to do with it. Be discharged. Be released.
Good example of that is the Bible says if a woman is married and her husband dies, while he is alive, she's bound to him by the law, but if he dies, she's free from the law. So she has no more obligation to him. So these are the four possible meanings that Paul is talking about by using that word. So I have a question. Which one or possibly more of the definitions does Paul have in mind? What is Paul telling us?
All four.
Don't answer that question. Jump the gun, Phil. Jump the gun. So what is he telling us? What does he have in mind? And let's see, by going to other scriptures, other things that Paul has said, and things that other people have said in the New Testament and the Old, let's see if we can figure out what this means.
Yes. Yeah, think of like Romans 7, when it talks about that whole thing. Yeah, Jerry talked about that.
No, not yet. We might get to that, though.
Yeah.
You want to read Romans 3 while you're there?
Sure.
Right there. Romans 3:28.
For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law.
Plot thickens. His statement means to validate something that is in force or in practice. Reinforce validity of, uphold, maintain, validate. So Paul here is saying is, no, you know, faith doesn't nullify the law. He's saying, in fact, it's reinforcing it. It's establishing it. And that's what he says here. William, you got this one?
When you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Colossians 2, 13 and 14.
So this is having canceled out the certificate of death. What the heck is that? What is he talking about? All right, this is another hard-to-pronounce Greek word. I'm going to leave it for the experts, but having canceled out, this is a Greek word there, it's to cause to disappear by wiping. And an example that was given, like if you wrote something in the sand or in the dirt and you wiped it away, it's gone. It's no longer there. It was written there once, but it's gone. To remove so as to leave no trace, so like wiping out your footprints or anything like that. Remove, destroy, obliterate. So Paul here is saying that he's forgiven all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate that was held against us. Our bill that we owed has been paid for. Any questions or comments on that? No? Can you read that one? Okay.
Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the way, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter.
Not in the oldness of the letter. This is Romans 7. Is this what you were talking about?
Yeah.
Yeah. So he uses some pretty strong language. He says that we were made to die to the law, right? Uses the word released here a couple of times, released from the law, having died to that. So this is that one definition we were talking about being released or having no more obligation. Mike, you got this one?
Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Matt 5:17-18.
So this seems to say the opposite, right? These are the very words of Jesus, and this seems to say the opposite. What does he mean by these words that he's using? The first word, abolish, here is a different word, a different Greek word than Paul uses in Ephesians and the other passages that we looked at. So this is kataluo, okay? And when you study Greek, probably the first verb you learn, I was talking to William about this, is this little word here, luo, and you learn how to conjugate luo, all right? Lo, lues, lue, and all that. And what that word luo means is to untie, to loose, to let go. That's what it means. You put kata in front of it, and it kind of like expands it, and it means to end the effect or validity of something, to put an end to something. So Jesus said he did not come to put an end to the law, but rather he came to fulfill the law. So what does he mean by that? Okay, this is bedag again, and this Greek word here is plerao. Okay, and depending on how one prefers to interpret the context, plerao is understood here either as fulfill, equals do, carry out, or as bring to a full expression, equaling show it forth in its true meaning, or as to fill up or complete. So Jesus is saying he didn't come to abolish the law, but he came to complete it and to fulfill it and to fill it up. What does that mean? Ideas? What does that mean? Anybody got any suggestions?
Well, there's a couple ways you could take it. So fulfill could be fulfill in a prophetic sense. Everything that was said in the law about Christ would be fulfilled. The other way that we typically take it is to say that he fulfilled every aspect of the law to earn a righteousness in time and space that he would then be able to apply to us in an imputed sense.
Now notice he says abolish the law or the prophets. So he's including the prophets
everything.
In there as well. He's including
the
everything.
Whole
the whole thing. Because as we know, it's all about him. Right? And he told us that. I think this is an interesting word to complete. So He's coming to not, he didn't come with a specific reason to abolish it, but he came to fulfill it and complete it. Okay. Remember, I talked a couple of times about those double negative with aorist subjunctives. And this is one of those rare verses that have a double negative, ume in the Greek, plus an aorist subjunctive verb, meaning that it is impossible for any part of the law to pass away before heaven and earth pass away. That's what he's saying.
So there's a problem.
What is the problem?
So in Mark, Jesus says that it's not what goes into a man, but what comes out of him that defiles him. And then Mark makes the comment that by saying this, Jesus abolished the dietary laws. It's in the text. Mark said it.
Right.
So that's taking away part of the law. Okay. When he said that.
So what does this all mean? Right? Maybe it goes down to how we interpret this phrase, before heaven and earth pass away. And there's a lot of people that say that doesn't necessarily mean the physical heaven and the physical earth. So, am I confusing everybody else so far? Because I tell you what, I was confused. Let me tell you, I was really struggling with all of this, I have to say. All right. Pastor Ed, would you mind reading the Galatians 3 for me, please,
sure.
For us?
Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. It does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, it is Christ. What I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made.
Now this is, again, very deep. I mean, we could have probably a couple of Sunday school sessions just on this passage right here, but I'd like to highlight a couple of things by asking the question. To whom were the promises spoken, according to Paul?
The seed, Jesus.
And who else? And Abraham. So it's not just spoken to Abraham, but to his seed, and specifically his seed, Christ. So that Christ was promised these things as well, just like Abraham was promised. And then notice it says, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. So the promise, even though the law came, the promise wasn't snuffed out or nullified. It's continued. It's this overarching promise that was not only promised to Abraham, but to his seed, Christ. Makes sense? Anybody got any questions about that? Anybody, any further explanation? Like I said, we could probably do a couple of lessons on just this passage right here. So why the law then? Why did the law come? What was its purpose? Why did Moses go up there and bring down the tablets and then God make all these ordinances and everything? It was added because of their sin, our sin as mankind, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. Who's the mediator?
Of the
law, who was the mediator of that covenant, that Mosaic covenant?
Oh, Moses.
Moses. He was the mediator of that covenant. But now Jesus has a new covenant, and he's a better covenant, and he's a better mediator than Moses. Okay, we all know that, right? So, yeah. Amen.
Amen.
So the promises were made to Abraham and to Christ. Okay, and this law came because of our sinfulness and our sinful nature. That was the purpose of the law. This one's another big one. Anybody like to read this one?
The scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise.
Now this is a continuation of that previous verse. I just cut out some explanation and that Paul had included in there because it just was getting big and long. But he goes on to completely explain more of this. He says, but the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. So this law kind of kept us like a schoolmaster or like a tutor. It wasn't uncommon for young children to have tutors to help raise them and to help teach them. And they had full authority over this, you know, over those children. They were teaching them, you know, the culture, the language, whatever it was. And they were their tutor, teaching them things. That was not uncommon in those. In fact, it's not uncommon in these days even. But now, faith has come. We are no longer under a tutor. Why? Because we're sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We're heirs. We're part of the family. Where before we were outside, we were outcasts, we were outside of everything. We had no hope, nothing. Now we've been adopted, part of the family, and we've been baptized into Christ, and we've clothed ourselves with Christ so that we're no longer under that tutor. Yes?
Eugene, so what does Paul mean before faith came? Is he talking about our personal faith in Jesus Christ, or is he talking about an era, the gospel era?
I think it's both, but I think it's more more the gospel, and we'll get into that a little bit later. And this is one of the things that I was really struggling with because, I mean, honestly, I really struggled with this whole thing. Even talked to William about it. Yeah. So, but I think we'll get to an explanation and hopefully answer that question for you as we proceed. Okay, now this is the author of Hebrews, not Paul. The author of Hebrews. I always say that in William's presence. So, in fact, William, why don't you read that for us?
As Paul said. No, I'm just kidding.
The author of Hebrews, who may very well have been Paul, said in Hebrews 8:6-13, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first
covenant... Hold on, stop right there.
Sure.
So he has obtained a more excellent ministry as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. So Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant, which is enacted on better promises. Okay, go ahead. Sorry.
For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear.
Okay, so this is Hebrews 8:6-13. And the author of this book is basically quoting almost word for word from Jeremiah 31:27-34. So he's looking back to the Old Testament, to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is saying, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, right, when I will effect a new covenant. What does that mean? I will effect a new covenant.
He's going to ratify and inaugurate a new covenant, a new agreement.
Right, the word effect means... He's going to do it. He's going to come and make it into fruition. He's going to bring it to pass. So he's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. Okay, which covenant is he talking about? On the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. What covenant is he talking about?
Got to be the Mosaic.
It's got to be the Mosaic covenant, right? That's got to be what he's talking about. And then for they did not, and even though he did all those great things for them, typical humans, right? What do? We mess it up. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I thought this was astounding what he said there. And I did not care for them. Wow. Wow. Says the Lord, for the covenant, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, says the Lord. And he's going to put his law into our minds and he's going to put it into our hearts. And we know from now, because we're after that covenant, we know that we've been adopted into a new family, that there's a new creation, a new humanity that's been created. And we are part of that. Yes.
You made that wincing face when you said, I did not care for them, says the Lord. But I've been reading a lot of the major and minor prophets lately, and God's name for unfaithful Israel, their names are horrific. He calls them Babylon. He calls them Sodom. He calls them unfaithful wives. He calls them whores.
Harlots.
He goes on. He does not have good things to say about the people who've left the truth.
Yeah. Because he was very kind to them and very merciful to them and selected them out. Okay. Any other comments or questions on this particular passage in Hebrews? So hopefully we're building a picture, comparing Scripture with Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, to try to bring ourselves to an understanding of what is the Bible trying to tell us here. Okay, so the first obsolete verb, this one here, is a perfect active indicative. Does anybody remember what a perfect verb does in the Greek? What? How does that function? Perfect verbs. Anybody? Yeah.
That's a completed action with abiding results into the present.
Something that happened in the past. Yeah. It's completed. Okay, but it has these effects that flow on to at least to the time of the writing of the person that wrote it. Okay, or said it. So it happened. It's different than an aorist. Aorist is like it happened at a point. It just happened. Okay, but a perfect is happened, and it has continuing and abiding consequences. Okay? Now, the second verb, okay, the second obsolete, is a present passive participle. So this is just a straight-up verb, and this is a participle. Okay? But it's passive. This one is active. This first one is active. So says, he, being Christ, made the first obsolete. So he obsoleted something. He obsoleted that covenant, right? But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. What does that mean? So these are those abiding consequences, I believe, that he made this new covenant, and the old one at that time was becoming old and is getting ready to disappear. And we know that happened. I mean, look, what about this word disappear? Actually, ready to disappear. Okay, ready to disappear. Eges aphanitz. Hard to say. Didn't grow up Greek. But the meaning of those two words here, according to Bedag, is near destruction. You put those two words together and it's near destruction. So let's retranslate it. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is near destruction. So that's what the author of Hebrews said, and he probably wrote that book in the mid-60s A.D. What do we know that happened in 70 A.D.?
Jerusalem was destroyed.
Jerusalem was destroyed. What about the temple in Jerusalem?
Obliterated.
Is there anything left of it at all? No, there's nothing left of it at all. Not a thing. Even every stone that was stacked upon another was torn down. That's what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse. He said, this generation will not pass away. All these things take place. And it happened. This garment that was growing old was soon to be destroyed. And it happened. So what, for all practical purposes for the Jews, what happened when their temple went away?
Judaism disappeared.
It's gone. Why? Because they had to sacrifice specific things at specific times in what? A specific place. Done by specific people who were in the line of Aaron, right? The priests. So when that temple was destroyed, Judaism was in essence destroyed. That Mosaic covenant can't be enforced anymore. They can't even do it anymore. It's not even possible for them to do it. Now, remember last week we talked about the Gentiles for thousands of years were outside, outcasts, had no hope. And what was that like for thousands of years? I mean, that's horrible, right? Think of the consequences of that. Flip the coin over. The Jews had some protection. They had a yearly offerings that they could do for forgivenesses of their sins and all that. And now that's gone. So now for the last 2,000 years, they're in the same boat that we were before. They really have, apart from Christ, no hope. No hope. So it's a very sobering thought on both sides of that coin. But we do have hope. And that hope is in Jesus Christ. And he came for Jews and Gentiles.
Amen.
Amen. So there is hope for those for both groups. And we've been made, according to Paul, into a new group that's in Christ. Any questions or comments about that? Thoughts?
I was reading in Hebrews 1 not long ago, and I noted that the author, who may be Paul, quoted Psalm 107 in verse 10 through 13, and it says, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." So there's the heavens and earth again. "They will perish, you will remain, and they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my hand till I make your enemies a footstool'?" That whole thing about growing old, that's repeated in this.
Yes,
old.
Yes.
It's almost like in the beginning he's pointing out, "I'm going to tell you about what's growing old." And then here he is, he tells us.
Right. Yeah, it is that covenant. It's growing old. So, at least at that time. So, I put that other slide back up, which we already put the four definitions, 1, 2, 3, and 4, right? And after we've looked at all these verses from all over the scriptures, what can we say? What is Paul trying to tell us here? Which one or possibly more of the definitions does Paul have in mind?
All four.
Phil says all four. Is that an agreement? Do we see that?
Well, number four would be the author of Hebrews would necessarily be Paul. Because that's where you quoted the woman released from the husband. Wasn't that Hebrews?
Romans.
Romans?
Romans. That was Romans.
Paul is number four, sorry.
So that was Romans. So I think Phil is onto something right here. I think it's probably like all or parts of all. Okay? And so what is Paul trying to tell us? Is he making it clear? Have we been ignoring it in our stubbornness or whatever? I mean, what is Paul trying to tell us? What is the author of Hebrews trying to tell us?
That this thing that separated us both from God and from one another has been removed.
Completely. It's been done away. It's been done away. It's been killed in us. There's other places. Killed, died, put of no effect.
It served its person.
It served its purpose.
It's retired.
It's retired. It's out in a motorhome somewhere and, you know, visiting the Grand Canyon.
I heard somebody say, it's good to put it this way. It's not that it got fired, it's been retired.
I like that. So, I like this quote from O'Brien here. It says, "Perhaps it might help to say that what is abolished is the law covenant. That is, the law as a whole conceived as a covenant. It is then replaced by a new covenant for Jews and Gentiles. The relationship between the stipulations of the old covenant and those of the new covenant still needs to be worked out." Like what laws are still in effect and all that kind of stuff, right? But because the old Torah as such, that is the law covenant, again, has gone, it can no longer serve as the great barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles. So if we look at it as like what God said to Moses, today this covenant I'm making with you, your people, the Jews. That Mosaic covenant was made with the Jews, not with the Gentiles. Paul tells us we are outside of that. We had no connection to that. That wasn't our covenant. That was their covenant. When he made a new covenant through Christ, that includes all of us. He made a covenant with the many, not just the one. So that in himself he might make the two into one new man. So we're continuing on with Paul's argument in Ephesians now. He's going to make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. So that is the word henna, and it begins a purpose clause, having in this case two purposes. So Paul's saying there's the purpose for this is, number one, that he might make the two into one, establishing peace. That's the first purpose. The second purpose is that he might reconcile them both to God through the cross. So he's breaking down the barrier between the Jew and the Greek. He's establishing a new man, a new order, and then he's reconciling both of them in that new man, in the terminology of the Bible, through the cross to God. Okay, reconcile is the Greek word apokteno, and it's figurative of abstract things to do away with, to put to death, to eliminate. So he's reconciling us, our debts, all right, have all been forgiven, and he's done away with them. He's put them to death. He's eliminated that. Okay? Would you like to read this quote from O'Brien, O'Brien?
Sure. Once the divisive law by which Jews and Gentiles had been alienated from one another was set aside, there was nothing to keep the two elements of humanity apart. Christ brought them together in a sovereign act that was nothing less than a new creation. Paul has already spoken of God's salvation in terms of a new creation in chapter 2, verse 10. Believers are his workmanship who have already been created in Christ Jesus for good works, and these are part of God's intention for that new creation. Here in verse 15, the same creation language is employed for this new creation, but now the focus of attention, as throughout verses 14 through 18, is on Christ's mighty work. He is the creator of a new humanity through his death.
Yeah, wow. Huh? It is my comment. I believe that this reconciliation between Jew and Gentile is a continuation of Paul's earlier thought in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, as part of the consummation of the mystery and Christ's summing up of all things both in heaven and earth. So this mystery in the Old Testament was all tied up in all of this. And now Christ has come. He's fulfilling that mystery. He's letting us know about that mystery. It's no longer a mystery. And he's summing up all things in Christ, both in heaven and in earth. And part of that was breaking down the barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles. God's ultimate purpose is to bring everything together in Christ as the focal point. Again, from O'Brien.
Who's O'Brien?
P.T. O'Brien. I don't know. I've never really heard of him, but he's pretty good.
1999.
Thanks. He's got a commentary on Ephesians.
His last century.
In my extensive library of stuff on my Logos, which I'll never be able to read everything, this guy came up, and he was
an Australian New Testament scholar. Oh. Or he is.
Pretty good.
He is.
He's 83.
Good stuff. This is difficult. This is a very difficult passage.
Can I say one thing?
Yeah.
Mike Castle gave me his commentary.
Really?
A few years ago.
Really?
Not a few years.
Yeah.
By O'Brien. He said, Ed, you need this in your library.
On Ephesians?
Yes, on Ephesians.
It's really good.
It's part of the Pillar commentary set.
Interesting.
And I'm using the author of, I think it's Peterson, that did the one on Acts. Mm-hmm. It's one of the ones I'm using. And I really like this pillar commentary.
Yeah, it's really excellent. Really very good. It's very detailed. It's in-depth. And not afraid to take on some difficult passages. A lot of times people kind of gloss over those things, but he actually gets into it in detail. So very helpful for me. Note, the one new person is the same thing as the one body in this context. Mm-hmm. Paul is referring to the church. And he came and preached, okay, continuing on in our passage, I'm trying to hurry here, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Paul is mostly quoting here from Isaiah 57:19, but he's also combining parts of Isaiah 52:70. Paul tends to do that. He'll take passages and parts of it and he'll stick it together and come up with a new concept to give us better understanding. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. This is from Isaiah 57. Who announces peace and brings good news of happiness. So that's the 52:7 part. But this one here is strictly out from Isaiah 57:19. Originally, Isaiah 57:19 was a blessing to the Jews in the land, those who are near, and to the Jews of the dispersion, to those who are far away. But Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, breaks up the verse and applies it here in context equally to both Jews and Gentiles. Remember, there's no distinction between Jews and Gentiles any longer.
Peter did the same thing in his sermon in Acts 2.
Yeah, he did. Absolutely. You're absolutely right. This emphasizes that both groups needed peace with God. It wasn't just the Gentiles that needed peace with God. The Jews also needed peace with God as well. They were closer to God, but they still weren't as close as they should have been. Okay. Christ also broke down the vertical barrier, and we are now both reconciled to God in Christ. Somebody say amen. Amen. This is made plain by the rest of Paul's thought. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So we have one new man, we have one new spirit. One spirit, I should say. So what is the result? Excuse me, what are the results of all this? Sorry, bad grammar there. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. So Paul's continuing with this argument. But you are the fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now this is the rest of the passage that I've been assigned. As they say in Congress, I'm going to yield back my time. This has been a very difficult study, very hard, and I don't want to take up other people's time, but we could do a whole nother lesson on just this passage right here. But the result of everything that Paul has been talking about, the fact that God and that Christ has made peace, and he is our peace, his results in this, is that we are being built into a holy temple, these stones, each of us, being stacked one upon another, and we're building this new temple to God. For a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So any questions or comments on it? With that, I'm done. I'm finished on time, I guess. Sorry about last week. But this is amazing. I mean, this is game-changing. It really is, when we understand this. That it changes a lot. I know that we as Reformed, you know, we have certain ideas about the law and all these other things. But I had to rethink some of my beliefs on the law because of this thing. These passages are going on. I had to alter what I view of these things. So I think this is radical and game-changing. So any questions or comments? You probably have something to say.
I'm going to expand on it next week, but just to say I think that we miss the importance of this because context is king, and we import our own context and forget where they were. You know, so this is a group of people who have come to Christ after thousands of years of being straight-armed out of Israel, and he's trying to reconcile the Jews and the Gentiles who are now believing in Christ. And there's people coming amongst them saying, no, no, you have to be Jew. So he's squashing them.
He's giving them both barrels. That's for sure. Big time.
Isn't it ironic, too, how he's a Jew of Jews?
Yeah.
And he's saying, all that I was, gone.
Yeah. Of no effect.
Thank you for joining us in listening to this Sunday school session in the Book of Ephesians. For more information, visit our website at graceprovidencechurch.org.